The Lord be with you.
With
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. When the days for Jesus being taken up were fulfilled, he resolutely determined to journey to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On the way, they entered a Samaritan village to prepare for his reception there, but they would not welcome him because the destination of his journey was Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they journeyed to another village. Now, as they were proceeding on their journey, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus answered him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." And to another, he said, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." But he answered him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home." To him, Jesus said, "No one who sets a hand to the plow and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. I would like to link my remarks this morning to the notion of freedom and discipleship, the relationship between those two, because I think that's what the readings are really about. Let me take a brief look at each of the three readings and then make three points. The first reading from the first book of Kings is the passing on of the baton, that is, the responsibility for being a prophet from Elijah, who called down fire, who was a pyrotechnic kind of individual who did all kinds of striking things, and to Elisha, the next prophet. You notice we're told that he was plowing in the field, Elisha was, with 12 yoke of oxen. 12. Now that's a perfect number. It also is an indication that he's wealthy. And he was following the 12th. Elijah comes along, throws a mantle over him. That's the passing on of the baton. And then Elisha says, notice here, "Please let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and I will follow you." And Elijah says, "Go back. Have I done anything to you?" What does that mean? We've got a kind of trickle of the rudeness of Jesus in the gospel. He says, go back to what? Go back to your parents and say goodbye now. It was the custom among the Jews that the eldest son, we can presume Elisha was, would have responsibility to take care of the affairs of the parents and to bury them when they died. What happens here? Elisha left Elijah, took the oxen, slaughtered them, turned them into plowing equipment, into fuel, ba-boom, ba-boom. He leaves everything behind and follows his calling as a prophet. Did he say goodbye to his parents? I'm sure he did. We'll see in the gospel this same thing is picked up. In Galatians, Paul is preoccupied with freedom. Aren't we all? What really is freedom? Freedom is one of the most debated issues in our culture, as well as the meaning of love. all kinds of definitions and practices surrounding what people think love is. So here we have Paul talking about, very concretely, if you go on biting and devouring one another, beware you are not consumed by another. That's not that complicated. If you're backbiting, if you're criticizing, if you're negative, this is not love. Doesn't mean you don't challenge. Jesus does that. Jesus even has some harsh sayings. But let's move to the gospel and see what the rudeness is here. So this is chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke. It's a fundamental shift in the whole gospel. Because at this point, after being in Galilee, Jesus, it says here, resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because it was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem, and he must have had a premonition of what would happen there. It's happened to others as well. But as they approach from the south towards Jerusalem, the direct route is through Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jews are not friends. I mean, today we think of Good Samaritan Hospital, so we always have a kind of pleasant feeling about Samaritans. Jews did not have a pleasant feeling about Samaritans, and Samaritans did not have a pleasant feeling about Jews. There was a Samaritan in our own time, not too many years ago, who spoke at a Jewish center to Jews. This is what he said. Imagine this. We Samaritans and you Jews are both heirs of the ancient Israelite tradition. We Samaritans carry the authentic tradition, whereas you have lived to the south of us and you are heretics. The Torah says nothing about the temple in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy speaks about worshiping in the place where I will call my name to dwell, and we know where that is, Shechem and Mount Gerizim. When he said these things, the Jews listened calmly. They weren't shocked. This argument was going on for 2,600 years. Why be shocked? You say what you say, I say what I say, we disagree, that's it. So it says here in the gospel that Jesus is traveling. It says they were not welcome because the destination was Jerusalem. So they were heretics using the Samaritans' ground to go ahead and commit heresy and worship in the wrong place. So Samaritans don't like that. The disciples don't like the Samaritans. Let's destroy them with a puff of fire. They're not quite yet converted. Jesus responds, and what does he say? Don't do that. Let him be. Now, what's missing from this reading is in two verses before, the disciples say, they complain about some people that were casting out demons in the name of Jesus because they weren't part of our group. And you know what Jesus says? If they're not against us, they're with us. If they're not against us, they're with us. Tolerance, inclusion, and then this statement too, don't bring down fire. These are rather striking statements in the New Testament about tolerance. You don't find that many, but they are here. And then we have the business of, let me go and bury my father, you go to proclaim, let me say farewell to my parents, and so on. No one who sets a hand to the plow can look back. Because if you, I don't know how many of you are farmers, probably very few of you. My parents were farmers. I recently was at a big Kansas farmer place. He had 13,000 acres, but he had these huge John Deere tractors with 8 wheels and all this. He says, come on, let's go for a ride. I got into the ride, and I was looking, and everything was straight as an arrow. You know why? Because it operates on a GPS system. So this gospel wouldn't apply. Anyone who looks back, the guy driving this John Deere could look anywhere. It wouldn't make any difference. So we'd have to reinterpret the text for our own time. But what happens? What Jesus is saying, yes, I mean, Jesus fulfills the commandments. The fourth commandment, the last time I looked, was honor your father and your mother. So he's not going to say forget your father and mother and ditch them and so on. They're going to do that. They're going to respect them. But what Jesus is saying is, don't wait till your parents die to follow me. Well, that's different. Don't wait till your parents. You know, Augustine had that great line in the Confessions where he says, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. So, what Jesus is saying is we need to make a radical decision about discipleship. One of the biggest problems in the Catholic Church is we have a lot of people that are baptized, but they're not converted. They're not yet really disciples. It doesn't happen in an instant. It didn't for the disciples themselves. Jesus worked with them for three years. And then at the crux, the difficult moment of the crucifixion, they all bolted. Wow, that's great. We shouldn't be too shocked that our own performance at times lags. 3 points. First one, the call to be a Christian is not a culture. It's a relationship with a person. A person who loves us more than we can imagine, who gives of himself to us, who has done things for us, forgiven us, raised us up, called us to a great life. We need really to find a way to embrace that. The reason why I think we have trouble embracing it is because it's so odd. So much in our culture is, what's your angle? What's your spin? What am I going to get out of it? Most of us, if we're really smart and we're doing a lot of things with big money and so on, we do what? We commission feasibility studies. How about doing a feasibility study on whether to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, I don't know what I'm going to get out of it. Somebody might say eternal life. Bah, what about now? I remember walking on campus at USC. I had my collar on one time. I saw a guy that I knew was in the hospital. He wasn't doing too well. But he was out of the hospital, so I said, John, how are you doing? He says, oh, I'm okay, I'm getting there. And then he added, it's better than the alternative. I said to him, I mean, you're a believer, do you really? I mean, think of the alternative. Eternal joy, life, no pain, no recovery. He said, shut up. It takes a while for the truth of the matter to sink into our hearts, not just our heads, but into our hearts. So the first thing is, realize the call is radical. What's the second thing? Second thing is, Paul talks about freedom, and he says, no longer being under the law. One of my fellow community members likes to quote Augustine, where he says, you know, love and do what you will, whatever you will. That's dangerous. Especially if you're teaching high school students. You know, their emotions can be in a blender. Love and do what you will. What did Augustine mean, and what does Paul mean? Very simply, always connect freedom with love, true love. Otherwise, it gets distorted into many, many ways. As one author put it, you could say, I love you. I like to tell the story some of you heard about the narcissist, talked about himself for 2 hours straight, and then all of a sudden he says, oh my God, all I'm doing is talking about myself. I apologize. Please tell me what you think of me. I love you. Never gets out of the bubble, the loop. It's not always easy. It's not always easy because we do think about ourselves, our own advantages, the feasibility, all that kind of stuff is inbred in us, and sometimes it's necessary. But how do we learn to really lay down our life for others? Freedom is really not a situation where you have nothing you have to do. If you want to protect your freedom, if you want to have deeper freedom, commit yourself to what is worthwhile. Like a good marriage. The old joke, are you married or are you free? No. If you are rightly married, you're more free than you would be if you weren't. Paradox. Commitment and freedom are intimately related. Freedom in our culture tends to be, hey, whatever. That's not what the gospel is about. And the great paradox is, the deeper our discipleship, the more our commitment to what is worthwhile, the greater our freedom. Finally, love. I would just remind you that at the core of the gospel, in all four gospels, all four, this is mentioned. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole strength, and your mind, your brain, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. How do we learn to do that? There's no time for that this morning, but I would suggest to you that when we come to receive the Eucharist, as we do, we are receiving someone who loves us, even if we're semi-comatose, coming up the aisle, distracted, not really present. We're talking about the real presence. Jesus is there, lays down his life for us. There is the word, I love the word in Latin, sacrifice means sacrum facere, to make holy. How do you make holy? By loving deeply. And it is a sacrifice, but it liberates. Loving, freedom, discipleship. Put them together. That's good news. I believe it. I trust you do as well.